As we've now made our way to 1 and 2 Chronicles in our study of the Old Testament, we turn to our text and find that much of what is written by those whom most believe to be Ezra the scribe is so very similar in text and account and record to that of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings began with the death of Saul, the rise of David to be king, the death of David, the rise of Solomon to be king, and then the reign of Solomon throughout the time of the divided kingdom, and finally concluding with the taking away of the southern nation of Judah unto Babylonian captivity. When we come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, we find really very little difference. Wherein 1 and 2 Kings began with the death of David, the beginning of Solomon's reign, we turn to 1 Chronicles and see that Ezra begins all the way back at Adam. And the first nine chapters are comprised of genealogical information that goes all the way from Adam up till the coming of the United Kingdom and the reign and of Saul and those to follow him. However, because it's so similar in nature through 1 Chronicles and most of 2 Chronicles, tonight we want to turn our attention to 2 Chronicles 36 and look at just a few verses of history that the writer of 2 Kings did not provide us about some events that occurred after Judah went into Babylon. In 2 Chronicles 36, we find that it begins with the reign and the captivity of Jehoahaz. Well, we're finding that the writer is now concluding the list of the kings of Judah coming down to the end and the fall of the nation. And the first of whom he begins is Jehoahaz. He then proceeds on into Jehoiakim. And then the final king within the line of David's lineage, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, verse 9, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Well, tonight we want to pick up in 2 Chronicles 36 with the rise of Zedekiah. Now, we mentioned just a moment ago that Jehoiakim was the final king that came of the line of David. And it was said back in 2 Kings when Jehoiakim came to reign that after his fall at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Lord made the command and the distinction that never again would there reign in Jerusalem a king after the lineage of David. Jehoiakim was the final. Well, now we find another king being appointed to reign in Judah. Well, if there was no further king to reign of David's lineage, who then is this man who is appointed to reign in Judah? Well, that's where our story begins in 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 11. And we begin tonight looking at Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah was a king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's something that is abnormal when it comes to the coming of kings into a kingdom. Ever since the beginning of this kingdom, it was the case that the coming king was the son of the former king. And that seems to be the case as how it was through kingdoms all throughout the world. The eldest son was naturally the one who would follow his father into reigning over a nation. Well, Jehoiakim was taken off into Babylon without any children. And so who then was going to lead Judah? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had just a person in mind. And so now as we look at Zedekiah's reign, we want to see Zedekiah's purpose. Why was it that Zedekiah was singled out by Nebuchadnezzar to be the king of Judah? It seems as though Nebuchadnezzar already has control somewhat over the nation, and to gain complete control would only increase his power worldwide, as Babylon is now becoming a worldwide power. Why then is he still appointing an independent king over Judah? Well, let it be said that the scriptures referred to Zedekiah as his brother. Now that gives us a little insight as to why Zedekiah was chosen to be this king. In verse 11, Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. What was the purpose of Zedekiah, the brother of Nebuchadnezzar, to be set in Judah to reign over the nation? He was a puppet. Now, we're familiar with puppets. We've seen puppet shows. We've maybe played with puppets ourselves as children. A puppet is that which can do nothing outside of your control. Whether it be the puppet on strings, or whether it be a hand puppet, or whatever the case may be, a puppet can only act based upon how you control him. It can only move in the direction you move it. It can only move its mouth if you allow your hand to move its mouth. It can only wave if you make it wave. A puppet is nothing that's independent. A puppet is completely dependent upon the one who has control over him. Zedekiah was a puppet. In other words, Zedekiah did not have independent thought. He did not have independent action. Nebuchadnezzar set him over the nation of Judah so that Nebuchadnezzar could control the king, therefore controlling the nation. That was the only reason that Zedekiah was ever appointed to be the king over Judah. And with Judah still independent, so to speak, from Babylon, and yet under Nebuchadnezzar's control, we see his power simply spreading abroad and reaching out into now the land of Palestine, into the land of the Jews, and his power only increasing as time goes along. However, Zedekiah had a different thing in mind, did he not? Wherein Nebuchadnezzar set him up to be a puppet, what did Zedekiah have in mind? Well, we see Zedekiah's ploy. In verse number 12, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Well, what was the first part of Zedekiah's ploy? He rebelled against God. Jeremiah, the prophet, was contemporary with the reign of Zedekiah. In fact, when we get to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to find that much of his prophecy is having to do with Zedekiah's reign. And then later on in the book, it's going to have to do with the Israelites being in Babylon. And so Jeremiah was sent by God to Judah to warn them and try to teach them to repent. Well, what was Zedekiah's mindset? I'm going to reject Jeremiah. I'm going to reject the teachings of Jeremiah, and so therefore I'm going to reject God. And that he did. And the scriptures define Zedekiah as a man that did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what was the first part of his ploy? He rebelled against God. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't care about Zedekiah's allegiance to God. Nebuchadnezzar himself, as of yet at least, was not in allegiance to God. And so why would he care as to whether or not Zedekiah was? Well, Zedekiah's rebellion against God proved to be true in other areas of life as well. Because just as much as he was not willing to bow and submit to the will of God, guess who else he was not willing to bow and submit to? Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. You see, just as much as he rebelled against God and rejected God, he likewise rebelled against and rejected Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was seeking to have control over him. And so therefore, his purpose then turned into his ploy. He wasn't going to be a puppet. What then is Zedekiah's problem? Well, his ungodliness. It continued and it increased and it furthered. And because his ungodliness reached such a boiling point, guess what happened? His ungodliness filtered down into the people whom he was leading. And isn't that always true? Ungodliness is usually and most of the time always going to begin at the top. If a congregation of the Lord's people becomes ungodly, where is that probably going to begin? At the top, in the leadership. If a company begins to go in a wrong direction, where does that begin at? The top. With decisions that are made by the supervisors or the employers or the bosses. A turn for the worse begins at the top. Well, Judah is turning for the worse. Where does that begin with their king? Zedekiah's ungodliness now being filtered down into his people. And now, because of his ungodliness and his influence upon Judah's ungodliness, not only is Zedekiah going to have to pay, but the nation is going to have to pay. 2 Kings tells us what happened to Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem, sent his men in, captured the city, had Zedekiah brought to him. But likewise, they had Zedekiah's sons brought to him. With Zedekiah in full view of his sons, Nebuchadnezzar had them killed. And immediately thereafter, put out Zedekiah's eyes. So that the last thing he ever saw in life was the death of his sons. And then after that, he followed suit with Judah and being led off into Babylon. Well, Zedekiah's reign obviously is one of failure. Zedekiah did not do that which was godly. He did not do that which was good for the nation. And so therefore, he as well as the nation is going to have to pay for that. But it's at that point we see history beginning to turn for the worst. Babylon, obviously, as being a world power, likewise was known for cruelty. And so now with Judah completely under the control of Nebuchadnezzar, guess what? Cruelty is going to increase. And so now we turn from Zedekiah's reign to finding Jerusalem is slain. In 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 17, we find that Jerusalem now falls. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Chaldees is a reference to Babylon, and so the king of the Chaldees would be Nebuchadnezzar. He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Who is he, God? Upon whom did he bring the king of the Chaldees? Judah. And he's doing so because of their ungodliness. He's punishing them. And so he brings Nebuchadnezzar upon Judah, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Well, now Jerusalem falls. God delivers Jerusalem and the nation of Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And what does he do? He surrounds it. He invades it. He kills as many as he can, and who he doesn't kill, he takes to Babylon with him into captivity. What's going to happen to them? Well, Jerusalem falls, and now we see Jerusalem's fate. Ezra says in verse number 21, they would be there for 70 years. How long is that? 70 years. 70 years that was prophesied by Daniel the prophet. 70 years that Jeremiah told them and warned them they were going to have to suffer every day, every hour, and every minute of. You see, among the nation of Judah, once they entered into Babylon, there arose false prophets. Now, I know you find that hard to believe, that there were false prophets that arose among the Israelites. But false prophets arose among Judah, even while they were in Babylon, after they suffered the fate of disobeying God. And what was their message? You're not going to have to suffer 70 years. 1-2 years, you're going to go home. Don't worry about building houses. Don't plant vineyards. Don't get settled. You're not going to be here long enough to have to worry about it. Well, Jeremiah, in addition to most of the minor prophets, were sent to Judah within the Babylonian captivity with this message. Build your houses. Plant your vineyards. Get your jobs. You're going to be here a while. Brethren, the fate that God brought upon Judah was fulfilled in every form. In the year 606, Nebuchadnezzar came forth into Jerusalem, and in that year, the events of which we just spoke occurred. What year did they come from Babylon back into Palestine? 536, 70 years. And so Jerusalem falls, and then Jerusalem's fate is not only defeat at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in their own land, but then in addition to that, they were going to have to go into Babylon into cruel oppression for a period of 70 years, and as we might think of in today's government, without parole. They would not have early release. They would not have an easy life. But they were going to suffer every single year that God promised them. And so Zedekiah's reign was that of ungodliness. It led to the fact that Jerusalem then was slain. But then we come to the final two verses of 2 Chronicles 36, and we find a man named Cyrus. And Cyrus proclaims. There are two phrases we're going to apply to Cyrus for the purpose of our study tonight. And the first of those two titles or references is that Cyrus was Persia's prophesied prince. Now the reason I say that is because if you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 44 and you notice the final verse of that chapter, verse 28, and from verse 28 we go on into the first verse of chapter 45, Isaiah says, over 200 years before Cyrus was ever born, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, as we said, Isaiah wrote and prophesied over 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. Well, what is Isaiah now doing? He is, by prophecy, looking forward to the future, into which time Judah is in Babylon, and yet he calls a man by name. You see, history tells us that when Babylon fell, what was the kingdom that then rose to power in the world? A kingdom named Medo-Persia. And that nation was led by a young Median king by the name of Cyrus. Well, what then is Cyrus going to do for the people? Isaiah prophesies of it. And he said that this Cyrus is the shepherd of the Lord. And this Cyrus would perform the pleasure of the Lord. And Cyrus would say to the people of God, to Jerusalem thou shalt be built. Well, now wait a minute. Jerusalem was destroyed. The wall was broken down. The temple was destroyed. The people were killed and run out. How's Jerusalem going to be built when it's in that kind of ruins? Well, God said Cyrus is going to tell the people, to Jerusalem thou shalt be built. To the temple, what's he going to say? Thy foundation shall be laid. Well, the temple was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar led Babylon into Jerusalem. I don't know, but Cyrus said the foundation shall be laid. And so Cyrus, first of all, was Persia's prophesied prince. Over 200 years before he was born, Isaiah called the deliverer by name. But then we turn back to 2 Chronicles 36 and we find, secondly, that he gives Persia's peaceable proposition. In verse 22, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying..." Now, it's important that we understand what this proclamation was about. When Cyrus came to power, having overcome Babylon, and Persia now rising to power, Cyrus obviously inherits, if you will, everything that Babylon had ever done. All the lands they had conquered, Persia inherits that. All the treasures that they had received through their conquerings and invasions, Persia inherits that. Well, in addition to everything they had inherited, what else did they inherit? A nation who had gone into Babylonian captivity 7 years prior. And so Cyrus now comes to power. It's been 70 years. And he gives a proclamation in pleasing the Lord unto the people, saying, verse 23, "All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." What's the proclamation? Well, Cyrus took it upon himself to proclaim that the house of the Lord be built. What's the house of the Lord? The temple. Well, before we say something about that, what first had to be built before the temple could be built? The city. Jerusalem would have to be rebuilt and rescued from the ruins before the temple could be built. And so what is Cyrus's proclamation? First of all, Jerusalem must be rebuilt. Secondly, the temple of the Lord should be rebuilt. Now, what does that remind you of? Exactly what Isaiah had said over 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. "To Jerusalem thou shalt be built." What did Cyrus do? He rebuilt Jerusalem. Number two, "To the temple thy foundation shall be laid." What did Cyrus do? He rebuilt the temple. Cyrus, in having mercy upon the people of God, sends them home. He gives them opportunity. He doesn't make them go, but he gives them opportunity. Whoever wants to go home, you can go. Not everybody went. Some stayed in Persia because they had been there so long. They simply did not want to take up roots and have to go back. But a good majority of them went home. Cyrus financed their trip, and when they got home, he financed their building project to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Now, what's the significance of all this? Well, first of all, it's going to aid us as we get into Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, because Ezra is the one who leads the people home. But that's not really the most significant thing we want to talk about tonight. The most significant is God's word came to pass. There was nothing on earth that could stop God's promise. He said, "You're going to be there 70 years. Well, he gives them a definite period of time. What does that indicate? After 70 years, they're not going to have to be there anymore. What happened? After 70 years, they went home. Well, to Isaiah prophesied over 200 years before he was born. He called him by name Cyrus, who would send them home, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. What happened? A man named Cyrus was born, came to power, rebuilt Jerusalem, and had the temple rebuilt. What does that indicate? The power of God. God's word shall not be left void. But everything that he says shall come to pass is going to happen. And that's a lesson for us, friends. God has made a promise, and that is that if we will obey him, he will save us. But in addition to that, he has promised that if we do not obey him, we will have to suffer the consequences. Has God ever been void on a promise before? No. Everything he's ever said is going to come to pass has happened. Is that a sign to us, or a message to us, if you will? That because everything he has said has come to pass, that everything he has said thus far that has not happened shall come to pass. The judgment is a reality. Eternity is a reality. And just as much as God was right on the mark regarding Cyrus and the 70 years in Babylon, so is he regarding the judgment and our eternal destiny, whether it be heaven or torment. And so tonight, if we are not prepared for that judgment, our necessity tonight, above anything else, is to make our souls right. To do what we need to do in order to either become a Christian, or if we are a Christian and have left faithful service, to come back. If we are not a child of God tonight, then obviously my purpose needs to be to become one. To do everything that God has said to do, having heard the Word of God, believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of my sins, confessing my faith before witnesses, I need to be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. Because God has told me to, and He has made a promise based on that command. He says, if I'll do it, then I shall be saved. Well, what if I am a Christian tonight, and yet I have left faithful service and have wandered back into a lifestyle of sin? What then must I do? John said in 1 John 1, 7 to 10, that if we will repent, confess our faults, and pray to God for forgiveness, that He will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tonight, friends, God shall be sure of His promise. Will we be sure of our salvation? Tonight, if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, recognize that God is true to His Word. And make whatever decision you need to do tonight. Do it now, while together we stand and sing.
Why keep Jesus waiting?